The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
When we talk about God's mercy, it sounds so comforting until it doesn't. Because here's the hard part. His mercy goes places we'd rather it not. He forgives people we'll struggle to forgive. He shows kindness to people we'd rather see judged. And he works through servants who don't deserve it. And we are usually fine with God showing mercy as long as it's to people like us. As long as it's within the lines we've drawn that we can live with. But the second he starts forgiving those people, the ones we don't think should get a second chance, that's when it feels like God's mercy's crossing a line. Now, so far, Jonah's story, we're in the third week of our four-week series, has been anything but neat. Chapter 1, rebellion. Jonah runs, God chases. Chapter 2, rescue. Jonah sinks, God saves. And then Jonah prays incredibly moving words of surrender in a fish. But when he staggers back onto dry ground, as he will hear, there's a question hanging in the air. Has he really changed? Now, if this were a Netflix review, Jonah would get 2 stars. The review might say, great storm scene, intolerable lead character, would not binge again. But God's not done with Jonah. Again, he sends Jonah to the last place he wants to go, Nineveh, capital of Assyria, ruthless, feared by every nation. If ever a city deserved judgment, Nineveh. And yet, as we'll see, Jonah's sermon cracks open the door to mercy. And as we start into this passage, right away, you'll start to feel it. Something's off. Jonah's obedience seems mechanical. And by the end of the chapter, I'll leave you on a little bit of a cliffhanger today. It's painfully clear to all of us, Jonah's not the hero we were hoping for. And that raises a great question to wrestle with. What do you do when God's mercy crosses your lines? That's the title of the message today. Because Jonah chapter 3 is going to press us to let God's mercy challenge us. And I'll tell you why as we go through it. So 3 things today to help you with this. We need this. Here's the first one. Not to jot this down. When God gives you a second chance, lean in. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, get there. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, don't miss that word second when it says second time. God's word came to him a second time. That is essentially the equivalent of mercy hitting the refresh button. God didn't owe him this. Justice would have slammed the gavel down on Jonah. Like, Jonah, you're done. You had your shot. You ran. You rebelled from me. You nearly sank a ship of sailors. I could find someone else. That would have been fair. That would have been just. But the God of heaven looks at people differently. And he looks at this prophet who crawled out of a fish and he says, Jonah, let's try this again. That's staggering mercy. And I want you to know that God's purposes, whatever they are not so fragile that one stubborn prophet can distort them, derail them. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. If you remember chapter 1, he had a similar commission given to him, almost word for word, but this time it's a little bit simpler and clearer. Almost as if God's saying to him, Jonah, look it. I'm going to make this so clear for you that even you can't mess it up. I'm literally going to write the sermon for you and I'll give it to you when you get there. His response, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Finally, Jonah is obeying. He gets up, he goes. But listen, details matter. Notice it says, according to the word of the Lord. What doesn't it say? It doesn't say anything like, he did this with all his heart. He did this with passion. He did this with like, I've learned. I'm excited. I'm following you. It's just according to the word of the Lord. His feet are moving. His heart is dragging, is the way I would say it. It's going to boil over next chapter. For now, at least his feet are pointed in the right direction. He's headed where he needs to be, back to verse 3. Now Nineveh, it says, was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, in Hebrew, it literally reads, a great city to God. A great city to God. Now that could mean geographically it was significant, which it was, or politically powerful, which it was, but it's actually something profoundly deeper. This brutal, idolatrous city mattered to God. Just let that land for a moment. There were people in that city that mattered to God enough for him to intervene. I mean, think of a city right now around the world and you hear the name and you instantly go, You're like, judgment's coming. They deserve it. You could say that about Nineveh. There's people here that matter to God. That's why this phrase, a great city to God, it's a bombshell. Listen, God's mercy is not fenced in by Israel's borders. His compassion spills over to all of the nations. I mean, even before we have Jesus on the scene giving us the great commission to go and make disciples, we've got God right here saying, I want Nineveh to hear about me and to be warned. Now that phrase, 3 days' journey, has been an interesting source of debate and skeptics who say, see, this proves that this is a parable or something, because what city at that time could have ever taken 3 days to walk? Listen, Nineveh, it doesn't mean Nineveh was literally so big that you needed to sprint through it to just get it barely in 3 days. Likely no city was that massive back then. Actually, the phrase 3 days' journey, it was a idiom. It was sort of a way of speech in the ancient Near East. For a visit to be considered a proper visit, in almost all the cultures at that time, it had to span 3 days. Otherwise, it was just sort of an incomplete pit stop. Now, pay attention when you read your Bibles. That three-day pattern kind of echoes in the Bible. Abraham's journey to sacrifice was 3 days. God revealed himself from Mount Sinai after 3 days of consecration by the people. Jonah was in the fish 3 days. 3 days before he came out. I mean, this text is humming with foreshadowing for another 3 days. Jesus in the grave 3 days. Now, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, note this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's your sermon. In the Hebrew, it's just 5 words. And a revival is going to spark out of that. Literally, what you could tweet before your thumb even cramps, that's his sermon. And there's no hint in this sermon of God's compassion, no invitation to repent, no invitation to come forward for an altar call. There's no hope even offered. What a contrast Jonah is here to someone else. Jonah's a reluctant, rebellious prophet who needed a call a second time to do what God asked him to do. And then look at Jesus, the true prophet, who obeyed the first time, every time. Jonah stormed into a city and clinically gave judgment. Jesus stood over Jerusalem before he went in, and he wept before he went. Now, maybe Jonah said more during those 3 days. I have a tough time believing he didn't talk. But it was probably repeating the same message when it came down to message time, as prophets often did. The Spirit of God, who inspired this book, wanted for us to see the core message. 5 words. Why? To really expose Jonah's heart and to really highlight that actually this isn't about Jonah at all. To highlight God's power and initiative. Jonah gives the bare minimum. He checks the box. He did what he was told to do, but his heart is on airplane mode, if you catch my drift. I mean, this really is the anti-sermon. I think Jonah might be the only preacher in history actively hoping that no one listens. And yet, this is the sermon God uses to spark one of the greatest revivals in history. Now, that's how you know. Revival doesn't hinge on the preacher's polish. It doesn't hinge on the worship's vibe. It doesn't hinge on how fantastic the programming of a church is. It rides on the power of God's word in the hands of his Spirit. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose." But Jonah didn't care. Nineveh repents. He hoped they wouldn't. But when God's word goes out, even through a half-hearted messenger, it can detonate with divine force. Some of you here today need to hear this. You think to yourself, I'm not eloquent with words. I don't have answers to all the questions about my faith. I clam up. I'm always afraid I'm going to mess up. That's why I don't talk about it. Listen, Jonah preached 5 words. And it shook a city. The power isn't your polish. It's in his word. You do not have to be the perfect messenger. And by the way, is there one here? You don't have to be the perfect messenger. You just have to open your mouth with the message he's given you, where he's put you. Now, maybe as you even contemplate this, your struggle is, look at Leo, if God is loving, why is he even threatening judgment? Those don't work for me. Fair? Then here's a simple answer. Because real love warns. Real love warns. Think about it. If your child is about to run into traffic, you don't whisper gently. Mom and dads know what I'm talking about. You shout. You wave. You move. You run. You warn. If your GPS says, turn around now, you don't accuse it of judging you. You thank it for either saving your time or saving your life. God didn't owe Nineveh the countdown he gave them. He could have, frankly, he could have vaporized them for the evil they had been committing. And instead, he sends Jonah, a very imperfect prophet, and he gives them 40 days. I'd say that's patience. Peter was speaking about this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He put it this way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I would say it this way. Judgment delayed is mercy being extended. That's our God. Patient with wicked nations. Patient with reluctant prophets. Patient with you and me. Some of you this morning are convinced God can't use me. I've failed him so bad. Leo, if you only knew. Now, the last 2 weeks, if you haven't been here, we've been dealing with surrendering to the Lord in those areas. But I just bring it up here. Jonah shows you otherwise. The word came to him a second time. It can come to you, too. Maybe you've wasted years. Maybe you've been running. Maybe you've blown it real bad. And God's mercy says, let's try it again. So brothers and sisters, when God gives you a second chance, lean in. Don't waste it. Don't drag your feet. Don't hide behind your failure from your past. His word carries power. His mercy will outrun your rebellion if you'll yield to him. But it also needs to do more than that. And that's why this second point is crucial. Note this. Let the power of God's mercy enlarge your vision of him. Now, before I get into the passage, why would I even bring up or challenge you to enlarge your vision of God? Why? Because you know what we all do? We tend to shrink God. We shrink God in so many ways. We shrink him down to our preferences. We shrink him down to our comfort zone. We shrink him down to a genie for our prayers. We shrink them to a cultural label, a mascot for politics, a safe deity who never really challenges us. And the cost we pay for doing that is huge, because a small God will never cause you to experience awe. He'll never humble you. The Ninevites show us something very, very different. When mercy breaks in, their vision of God explodes. And do you know what? I plead with the Lord weekly in prayer that Summerside's vision for God explodes. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh, this is in response to Jonah's little sermonette there. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Did you notice that? It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. One sentence from the world's most reluctant prophet, and it pierces them to the heart. Jonah's words were bare bones, but behind them, somehow, maybe you can explain to me what's going on here. Somehow, the people saw God. And they trembled. Verse 5. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least. Okay? So this isn't, okay, Jonah, thanks for the TED talk. They put a pause on everything going on in their daily lives, in the city, eating, daily routines, business, connecting, distractions. And you know, in their culture, fasting and sackcloth were the clothing of repentance. And it wasn't just the poor. It was from the elites all the way down to the common man. Everyone humbled themselves before God. They repent more deeply at one warning from Jonah than Jonah did after nearly dying. Think about this for a moment when you think of Nineveh. When was the last time you could even think of a whole city doing anything in unison together? Maybe a playoff run. Maybe a citywide blackout that causes the Wi-Fi to go down. We'd be in unison there, wouldn't we? But an entire city doing this? That's the Holy Spirit ripping through the city, through the consciousness of people. It was meant, actually, this, when read by the Jews in Israel, this was meant to sting for their rebellion. In fact, Jeremiah, a prophet 100 years or so later than this happened, he doubles down with this same message from God to his own people. This is what Jeremiah says from God. Why has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold on to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard, but no one repented of his wickedness. And these foreigners respond more faithfully than a prophet, and they put Israel to shame. I got to ask myself, you got to ask yourself, are we more like the Ninevites? Soft, responsive when we hear God challenging us? Or more like Jonah and Israel, resistant even after God pursues them over and over and over again with mercy? Well, the king of Nineveh gets of Assyria gets in on it. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. Now, that detail alone would have stunned the very first readers of this book. It's literally unprecedented. Assyrian kings, who referred to themselves as kings of the universe, who carved monuments, bragging of the way they skinned their enemies alive, they did not step down from their throne. I mean, imagine a powerful world leader today, and this doesn't even quite compare, but imagine one of them posting online at 2 a.m., I took the bribes. I manufactured the war. I blackmailed many. I worked with crime syndicates. I betrayed all of you, my countrymen. Can you imagine? The internet would implode. This king got something right that Jonah didn't. Repentance means getting off the throne. He steps down so that God can be lifted up. He's literally saying, you are the true king, I am not. Question. What throne are you sitting on that shows some hardness in your heart to God? Is it your stuff? Is it control of your future? Is it your carefully manicured reputation? Is it your comfort with routines? Is it offense towards a God who says he has the right to say yes or no to the way that you should live? The king is desperate. Read verse 7 and 8 with me. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. So, no eating. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. I mean, desperate would be an understatement here. Even the animals are roped in. Can you picture sackcloth on your golden doodle? Now, you know repentance is serious when it touches every inch of your world. He's saying, we're holding nothing back. Every part of our city is going to mark repentance. He even goes so far as naming their sin. Verse 8. Turn from your evil way and from the violence in your hands. There's no excuses, no downplay, no negotiation, no bargaining. He's literally highlighting their guilt. Yep. Because that's what real repentance does. It's honest. It's why he says in verse 9, I love this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. Do you hear that? Just throwing themselves. He's just throwing all of them on the mercy of God. Who knows? That's what he's saying. That's not swagger. That's not confidence. That's basically, I have no clue, but maybe God will show up. And you know what? The Lord loves that posture. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here's the irony of the whole thing. Jonah prayed in the fish only after days of running and pursuit and crisis. And Nineveh repents after this one sentence. They sprint to mercy when judgment was announced. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but at this point in the text, Jonah has disappeared since verse 4. His name isn't mentioned right now. I wrote down to myself, his role is shrinking to match the size of his small heart for mercy. But the God he speaks for is overflowing with mercy. Actually makes me wonder, as I think about you all here today, what kind of God do you think that you're worshiping? Do you picture a reluctant God, arms folded, stern, just waiting for you to grovel at his feet? That's not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For, listen, he will abundantly pardon. That's who God is. His mercy is not grudging. It's abundant. God is more willing to forgive than we actually are to repent. And when you realize that the Holy One of heaven, bends down to meet sinners who can only manage the words, who knows? Does that impact you in any way? Does it enlarge your vision of him? Does it affect you? If not, why? What's stopping you from seeing God this way? Is it like Jonah? Is it pride? Like, well, why would I need mercy, really? I have been more on it in my life as a good person or a good Christian, good church attender. Or is it your shame, where you think you're so far gone for him to care, where you can't imagine that his mercy is bigger than your sin or your past? Listen, pride, shame. You know the one thing they have in common? They both have a small view of God. I'm going to tell you this. A God that you can pocket size will never amaze you, will never produce awe. And you have been created to be in awe of this God. Every one of you. Don't shrink God down because of your bitterness or your doubt or your fear or your idols. Let his mercy enlarge your vision of him so you can marvel. Here's the final thing today. Note this. Trust God's mercy even when it offends you. Now, look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Circle that word, relented. I mean, the judge just dropped the gavel. Not because sin disappeared, not because they earned it, but because mercy is who he is, and he responds to repentance. Now here's the gut punch, and I'm stopping just on this verse for a cliffhanger for next week. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, I checked almost every English translation we have. They all do a great job. But they lack a little nuance in the Hebrew that really, it rattled me. Literally it says, it was evil to Jonah with great evil what God did, and it burned him. Anytime, especially in Hebrew, when you see a word repeated twice, that's for emphasis. Jonah looks at God and he is saying, if this is mercy, you're wrong. You're evil. Wow. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. I was thinking to myself, if I happened to have been standing there when Jonah was at, like, thinking or saying that, I'd be like, dude, maybe just take 10 steps away from me right now, because I don't want to be there with the blast radius hits. Because Jonah's worldview just split open. Now, it would be really easy preaching here to just make this sermon about beating Jonah up with a stick. Easy to do. Easy. He's pathetic. What a failure. Bad prophet. Don't be like Jonah. Let's pray. Could do it. Boring. That's just called moralism. Let's at least try to get in his head. Why is he angry? He's angry because underneath anger, almost all the time, underneath it is fear. Are we so different when we're raging out, when we're angry? There's fear for Jonah. Assyrians terrify him. In his mind, left unchecked, the world as he know it will be over. It doesn't take a prophet to see what's coming in his mind. This foreign empire could swallow Israel whole. Actually, scripture says they will. That's what happens about 40 years later. Within a generation, they'll relapse. The next generation that comes will double down on wickedness. And then God's, this is big, God will use Assyria as judgment on the wickedness of Israel. And this is what stuns me. God knew all of that, even as he sent this mercy mission into Nineveh for this moment, for these people in that time. And then, for those of you that are like, oh, this is starting to feel like he's just winking at sin. He's not, like, what's going on here? Don't worry. God has a plan for Assyria. He plays a long game. Later on, he will bring Babylon against them for their own wickedness. Trust me when I tell you, God doesn't miss a single injustice. But here, the people of this moment are spared. Mercy before judgment, grace before justice, all of it orchestrated by a sovereign God who sees the end from the beginning. You know, we never see the full picture. We kind of have this narrow slice of which we see everything, and then we make all sorts of conclusions about what God should be and do, and then we kind of evaluate him on what he is. Do you realize, when you step back in light of what we learn of God in the Bible, how ridiculous that is? The things we don't know, the purposes and plans he has. It offends us. Deep down, we want a God who rewards our good lives, as we see it, and crushes their bad ones, as we see it. It's so simple. Clean math is what it is. It's a fair system to us. But the gospel doesn't play by our math. The gospel said God forgives the undeserving who turn to him, the ones we'd rather disappear. Do you want to know if you understand the gospel, whether it's sunk in some level? Pay attention to the people you struggle to imagine God ever forgiving. That person you've written off. That racial group that you have a thing with, or cultural group. The political tribe you go to war against. The person who hurt you. The one who, when you hear their name, you flinch. That's where the scandal of grace lives. I love this quote by Tim Keller. He said, "You don't really understand God's mercy until it offends you." He's saying the gospel doesn't just confront your sin, it just detonates your self-righteousness. Jonah thinks mercy for Nineveh is evil because he believes he deserved mercy. Mercy's not deserved. Mercy isn't earned. That's the very definition of mercy. God giving you what you don't deserve. That's why it offends us. That's the disease. Look in the mirror close enough. You'll see Jonah's face. And mine. And yours. And spoiler alert, if this is challenging for you, understand that when you read the New Testament and you hear Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the other writers of Scripture calling us out and challenging us, there's an offense to that. But if you pay attention to the gospel, they're calling us out, but they're calling us in. And then they're pointing us up. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the two sons? The younger prodigal runs off, burns it all down, and he staggers home. And the father sprints towards him, embraces him, despite all that, and throws a party. The elder brother, on the other hand, stands outside, won't go into the party, arms folded, and he's basically rage unsubscribing from his father. Why? Because he feels like he's kept all the rules perfectly. And he feels like his father's lost his mind. That's Jonah. He can't accept the fact that he's ever been a prodigal. Chapter 1 and 2 were him as a prodigal. And now we're seeing he's the elder brother. So God's mercy to him is malpractice. This story isn't telling you don't be the elder brother. It's warning us that you are somewhere in your life. And your greatest need is a true elder brother who comes to us. Jesus is that elder brother, that true elder brother. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. He has the Father's heart. He pays the cost on the cross, which tells us just how far his mercy will go. He who did not spare his own son, so he could spare you. Jesus did that to bring you inside the party. And to see mercy the way God does. And if he's gone that far, who are we to define the lines of where God's mercy should go? I'm going to close with this. Jonah 3 doesn't end with fireworks. Jonah calls it evil. God calls it mercy. It's a mercy that God didn't need Jonah's approval on. It's a mercy that God doesn't need your approval on, or your thumbs up emoji. It needs our surrender. My question to you is, are you open enough today to ask the Lord, Lord, are you pressing somewhere on my heart, some place where I've drawn the lines too tight? Where I've said, not them, not me, not that. Don't fight him. Plead with him today as we worship again to soften your heart, to draw you into the party. Get low before God, whose mercy, rather than offending you, it can amaze you and change you. Let's pray. Your mercy, O Lord, is worthy of our praise. You who reign in the heavens in perfect sovereignty, holiness, love, righteousness, and power. You are our God, and we are your people. We are desperately in need of you to work in our hearts and our minds. And wherever you see the need to change and grow, Lord, have your way with us. Because we know that we will never find satisfaction in this life unless we are living in intimacy and awe of the God we serve. Move in our midst now, even as we sing.